You can be turning in your Bibles, first of all, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. There is not one main text for this message. We are returning to our series on crucial doctrine for the Christian household. But I do want to start in Romans 5 before we begin covering today's doctrine, today's concept, which is original sin and our view of children. That sounds like a nice, warm, fuzzy sermon, doesn't it? Original sin and our view of children. There are many things which are essential to cover if we are working out a doctrine of the Christian household and how it reflects greater doctrinal realities outside our own little families. This is one of those essential things to cover. And it applies as much to any of us as it does to any children we may have, of course. But our culture, often when it thinks about training, raising children, it starts in usually just an assumed place. It may or may not be said out loud. It may be very warmly sentimental about children and the fact that they are cute at times. And they are wonderful. And they are good gifts from God in the Christian worldview. They are an inheritance, a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. So there are many good things we could say about children, and especially when they are raised in the nurture and admonition, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But people in our society often start in their thinking and their whole approach to children and how to raise them by either assuming or actually saying that children are fundamentally good in their natures. That they are foundationally what they ought to be. They're perfect little angels, right? We need to give them the right environment, many would say, so that they don't turn out bad because of bad influences from the outside, right? That's how many people think in our society. But if we're going to talk about viewing children God's way and raising them God's way, we have to be a lot more honest than that about the human condition. So while children are a wonderful gift because they are little people who, like us, were made in the image and likeness of God, while that's true, they are also, like us, from the womb, fallen and sinners in Adam. And of course, Romans 5 contains the classic text telling us that not only are we predisposed to sin through Adam, the first man, but we are actually counted guilty before God in Adam. His sin is imputed to our account, and justly so. And if we don't believe that, neither can we believe the rest of this text in Romans 5, which will tell us that Christ is so wonderful because He is the second Adam, and all those in Him are imputed with His righteousness. Justified, counted righteous in Him, not because of what they've done, but because of what Christ did in their place as their federal covenant head. But God made a covenant of works with Adam, and that's not my topic this afternoon, so I'm not going to go there right now. But God did make a covenantal arrangement in relationship with Adam in the garden, in which it was implied that Adam was the head of his race. And as Adam went, so went the race. And when Adam sinned, and he sinned very willfully, he plunged all of us into condemnation. and into sinful natures, into depravity, and into death. Let's read Romans 5, verses 12 through 19. Start with that sobering foundation for thinking about human nature. Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That is, all sinned in context here in Adam. When Adam sinned, it was us sinning in him, as it were. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, before the law of Moses, Paul says, verse 13. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type. Adam was a type of the one who was to come. So let's pause there and realize, in some sense, Paul is saying that the transgressions, when there was no written law of God, transgressions weren't counted in quite the same way against individual people. And we have to balance this out with what the rest of Scripture says about everyone, even before Moses, being judged according to their deeds, right? But in some sense, people's individual sins weren't counted against them like they are now that we have the written law of God. And yet, Paul's point is, even for those whose sin was not like the transgression of Adam, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why was that? Because Adam had taken our race with him into sin and death. And death being a reality in the human race is just a confirmation of the fact that we are all fallen in Adam. And we all are under his condemnation. And Paul is saying death was around ever since Adam sinned. There's more we could say, but I'll go on. Verse 15, but the free gift that Paul's been talking about in the Epistle to the Romans, the free gift of righteousness in Christ, the free gift is not like the trespass. So he's going to compare Adam and Christ, but contrast them. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, Adam's, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, there it is. It wasn't our individual trespasses outside of Adam. It was one trespass, Adam's trespass, that led to condemnation for all men. So, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made, or legally constituted, sinners. Again, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made, or legally constituted, sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made, legally constituted, righteous. So let's just start out as Christians by being honest. We can't have it both ways, according to this text. We can't ignore the doctrine or disbelieve the doctrine of original sin and condemnation for all people in Adam because of what he did in our place. We cannot deny that while holding on to justification in Christ. In both cases, one man did something, and it was counted, it was imputed to all those who were in them in God's eyes. So Adam's sin was imputed or credited to the human race. And it was also, according to other texts, and it's just obvious in human history, it was also inherited by the human race. His depravity, his propensity to sin was inherited by all coming from him. Those condemned by Adam's sin are themselves also sinners. Yes, so their individual actions reveal how richly the entire race merits condemnation. And we see when we look at the judgment in Revelation 20, for instance, that every man is judged according to his own works. And anyone not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, that is, anyone not covered by the grace of God in Christ, is only condemned by their own works. Because all are actually sinners by nature now, too, as well as being condemned in Adam. So what does all this mean for children? Well, because of original sin in all of its facets, our children are born totally depraved. Now, again, let's be careful with words. Total depravity does not mean utter unmitigated, as low as you can go, heinous depravity. Total depravity means it is total in the sense that our depravity permeates every aspect of our being and person. Sin reigns in our wills. Sin reigns in our emotions. Sin reigns in our affections. Sin reigns in every aspect of our lives. There's no part of us that's untouched. Our intellect is tainted by sin. There's no part of us that's untouched by sin. That's what the doctrine of total depravity is. There are some sinners that have gone into more heinous sin than others. They've talking about corruption and depravity, so I would put it this way. Some have swirled farther down the toilet bowl than others, okay? But, and some are in a more advanced stage of cancer, or a more rotten state of rotten garbage. You realize we're also talking about image bearers of God, and so we're not saying they are worthless in that sense, but we are thoroughly, we are all corrupt in a way that will eventually, that always leads to death for all of us. So total depravity means we're not just kind of sick with sin, but we can get better. Total depravity means we're dead in sins. In our own selves, in our own natures, there's no hope for us to ever be anything but sinners. Everything about us is twisted. It's wrong. It's not how God designed us to live life and properly image Him, properly show what He's like. And that's true of our children, even when they're born. They're born totally depraved. Now, of course, they're not capable of letting it be nearly as manifest as when they're older, right? They can't talk yet. They can't do anything for themselves yet. So we look at them and we see a relative level of innocence there. And there is a relative level of innocence. And yet, the seeds of sin are already inside them, and already sin has already permeated every aspect of their being. It just awaits full growth now, maturity, to manifest itself. Really? Does depravity really begin at conception? Well, remember several texts from the Word of God that are pretty explicit about this. First of all, some more general ones. Genesis chapter 6, and as Genesis leads up to the story of Noah, the account of Noah, it says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's total depravity right there. Very manifest. Now, he wasn't just looking at only certain sinners, only certain human sinners. He's saying this of the race. The wickedness of mankind was great in the earth in this way. And it goes on in verse 12 of the same text to say, "And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh, all humanity, the whole race," it's a way of saying that, "all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Does that include our children? Yes. And we'll see more texts to that effect. But it's certainly implied here. Genesis 8:21, after the flood has abated, and God has brought Noah and his family safely through the flood and the ark, and Noah offers sacrifices to God, then it says, Genesis 8:21, "When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of the sacrifices, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. "Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done." Part of this point there seems to be God is resolved to act in grace towards the race. Because if he was going to act in strict justice, we'd never make it. Because even from our youth, every intention of our heart is evil. Psalm 51, verse 5, we just read that earlier in the service. David says, as just one example of everyone in the race, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's not saying the act of conception was sin. He's saying, already when I was conceived, I was in sin. Already when I was brought forth, I was in iniquity. That was just my state. Psalm 58, verse 3 says, "The wicked," all those without God, "the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." So again, if we're speaking literally at the point of conception or at the point of birth, no, you can't just see the baby do something right then and say, "Aha, there's the sin." No. But already, it's there. It's developing. It's awaiting a chance to manifest. And that's what Scripture says. Romans 1, verses 28-32. After Paul gave some very specific examples of depravity at work in the Gentile nations, the world in general, which suppresses the knowledge of God and unrighteousness. After he's already talked about sexual immorality, homosexuality, idolatry, a few of those, you know, big name sins, if you will. He goes on and he's talking about the whole race here. Romans 1 verse 28, he says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice." Now listen to the list of things which Paul says abundantly manifest depravity. "They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." There's several things there that, if you're honest about children, we see children doing these things, right? Disobedient to parents. Slanderers, being deceivers, sometimes being malicious, being haughty, boastful, braggers, and so on. So we've said that because of original sin, our children are born totally depraved, and this depravity begins at conception, but then this depravity corrupts every aspect of human nature, as we've said, and I just want to hammer that home with the famous text in Romans 3, verses 9 through 18. It comes out in every aspect of who we are and what we do. And it does that for our children as well. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, the whole race, are under sin. As it is written, and he quotes various Old Testament texts here, none is righteous, no, not one, not even our kids. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat, now it goes through a list of body parts, as it were, to demonstrate the totality of this depravity. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps or cobras is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So as Paul says later in Romans 6, we once, before Christ, yielded our members as instruments of unrighteousness to serve sin. That's what we see in everyone in the human race, from conception on. So how do we deal with this? Certainly, Scripture doesn't tell us this so that we will say, oh, children might be a good gift except that they're sinners, so now they're not a good gift. No, they're still a good gift. Scripture certainly doesn't want us to say, well, we shouldn't have children because they'll be little sinners and they'll mess things up in this world. No. God told Noah and his family of sinners, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And we shouldn't raise children looking at them as if they're, you know, they're little demons. No, they are what we are. They're sinners. But what should we do with this? Where's the hope? How do we deal with it? Well, let's talk about God's common grace first, and then we'll move to His saving or special grace, as theologians call it. First of all, God's common grace. By God's common grace, our children can, first of all, be trained to restrain their depravity. By God's common grace, our children, first of all, can be trained to restrain their depravity, and that's a good thing. And when I say common grace, that's a theological phrase. Common grace describes the divine gifts which creatures in God's created world hold in common. Gifts from God, gracious gifts from God, that people hold in common simply by living in God's world that He created. In other words, the redeemed are not the only ones to experience many of God's good gifts. Some of these gifts actually restrain evil. Gifts such as parental authority, civil government, and the conscience. You don't have to be a Christian to already have experienced God's grace on a level common with others in this world. The institutions of the family and of civil governments, God has given as aspects of His common grace to restrain evil. And the conscience. Everyone has a conscience. Everyone has, twisted though it may be, and misinformed as it sometimes is, they have some sense of the law of God, of the work of the law written in their hearts. Romans 2. And so sometimes our conscience, even if we're without Christ, our conscience does hold us back from things. And that's God's grace at work. Romans 2, verses 14 through 15, talk about the conscience, saying, when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, the law given through Moses on Sinai, when Gentiles who do not have that written law, by nature do what the law requires, it's as if they already heard the Ten Commandments. They're on some island out in Papua New Guinea, and they've never seen the Ten Commandments. They're still acting like that. Those somehow are real principles. When they who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So, it's not as if God has left us without resources, even in His common grace, to restrain depravity. Even our children's consciences are on the side of God's law, and we need to form and mold those consciences according to God's word so they will be sharper, better instruments. But already God has placed a conscience inside your child, just as He has for you. Beyond that, the book of Proverbs famously urges parents to discipline, and sometimes in the sense of even chastising our children. Why? Well, Proverbs 19:18 says, "Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death." The implication being, if you don't discipline your son, if you don't restrain the depravity in him and mold his conscience rightly, expose him to the truth of God as best you possibly can, if you don't do that, his death is on you. At some level, the alternative to seeking your child's good, even when it's hard in that way, is saying, "I don't care if he lives or dies." Proverbs 20, verse 30, speaking specifically of corporal punishment, corporal discipline. "Blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost parts." Now, I am often not a fan of this man named Tremper Longman III, but he did write a book, a commentary on Proverbs, and he had something actually very right to say about this text. He says, "Proverbs does not shrink from physical punishment to support the acquisition of wisdom and the concomitant avoidance of evil. Though the proverb may be considered harsh, it does not imply that a person would be hurt seriously. Indeed, the obvious fact that evil flourishes among a generation raised on the advice not to inflict physical punishments like spanking calls into serious question whether modern child-rearing strategies are more beneficial than biblical wisdom. The proverb claims that physical punishment does more than produce outward conformity. It also helps transform the heart." Now remember, it doesn't give a new heart. Only God can do that directly. But as I said, we have tools given us by God to mold the conscience and thereby use God's common grace to restrain depravity and raise our children to be, well, as Paul said, you can raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So they have the knowledge of God given to them from childhood. Or as Paul told Timothy, "From childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." We'll get there in a moment. Now, this message is not about spanking, for instance. We'll get there, actually, later in the series. This isn't my message about that. But I just want you to notice, as we talk about restraining evil and doing painful things to restrain evil in our children, this sort of biblical wisdom directly contradicts modern philosophies of child training. For instance, and it was a few years back when I did a little research on this, but I'm sure these ideas are still alive and well. But for instance, those philosophies espoused by the positive discipline movement, as some have called it. Positive discipline. Such modern ideas begin by directly denying the total depravity of children. Supposedly, there are no bad children, only good and bad behaviors. That's what's said. There are no bad children, only good and bad behaviors. And so many in our day feel themselves too kind to use punitive discipline in any context. They don't want to verbally or physically hurt their children as they would see it. But Scripture says that some kinds of verbal and physical pain can actually heal. Remember what we just read? "Blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost parts." There are some who think they cannot be loving and physically discipline their children, but they'll still rebuke their children, cause them try to cause them pain of conscience by what they say to them. But others have gone beyond that and said, you only speak nice to your children. You never rebuke them. You just redirect them verbally. That's what comes of a worldview that says people aren't themselves bad. It's just a bad environment that they're given. Proverbs 22:15 says, folly, foolishness, is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 23, verses 13 through 14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol, from the grave. And I think connotation even of the death of the wicked there, of hell. Proverbs 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom. Notice, it's the rod and reproof, physical and verbal. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Again, Proverbs 29, this time verse 17. Discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Children are good gifts, but we also need to use what God has given us to be wise stewards of those good gifts, so they will continue to be good gifts. Beneficial not just to us, selfishly, but to the world, to mankind. And we also, of course, pray that God in His grace will bring them to Himself so they will be effective servants of Christ. And the way we brought them up will help that and not hinder it if they come to faith in Christ. So, by God's common grace, our children can be trained to restrain their depravity. I think some, even in our Reformed world, have unwittingly gone too far sometimes in their child training books and acted as if saving grace is all that matters, and we shouldn't emphasize too much restraining our children. Just give them grace. It can become that's good in the right context, but some people's ideas of grace and the gospel can be very much without the law of God being brought to bear in children's lives. So first of all, we do need to use God's common grace and not ignore it. And we certainly don't say, well, you know, we believe in a sovereign God. He'll save them if He wants to, and I pray that He will. But we just have to wait for God to change their hearts, and we can't do anything about it till He does. Well, no, that's very lopsided and only looking at half the biblical picture. But all this, we ought to be doing all of this raising of our children in the fervent prayer and hope that God will save their souls. So that leads me to say, third, that by God's saving grace, by His saving grace, our children can be redeemed from their depravity. First of all, let's stop talking just about our children. Let's talk about us. God's saving grace can transform parents. And that's the only way you can work with God's common grace and His saving grace in your child's life rightly. God has to transform you to parent rightly. And you can't really do that the right way without His saving grace, without Jesus Christ. We see this assumed and applied, for instance, as Paul writes his epistles to the churches, church at Colossae or the church at Ephesus, he begins with the weighty doctrines of the grace of God in Christ and of the church. And then he talks and gives instructions to various sorts of church members who are hearing this letter read in church. And he says, for instance, in Colossians 3:17, so here's ways you apply the doctrine of gospel grace. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus includes parenting. So he goes on in verse 21 to say, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Don't exasperate them. Because you can't exasperate them by not using God's common grace rightly and the saving grace rightly in training them. And you can exasperate them by not letting God's grace work on you to be the right kind of parent. Let's be honest. Yes, our children have problems. Our children are sinners. But seriously, how many of those problems aren't also tied to our problems and our sin? So the first focus, our first focus ought to be on God's grace, not just getting a hold of my kids to make them shape up, but God's grace getting a hold of me. And can't you see how all these tough situations we get into as parents with our children, how they are often God's way of saying, parent, this isn't just about your little kid there. How many times have I, especially with my oldest, because our kids are little, how many times have I seen him have some look on his face or do something, and my first inclination is, what does he think he's doing? And my second inclination is, I just saw myself in that mirror. Parenting is a rich opportunity, if you'll take it by God's grace, to let God's grace work on your heart first. And once God's saving grace is transforming you as a whole person, including your parenting, you'll be in a much better position to raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. As Ephesians 6, verse 4 says, again, this was read originally to congregations in church. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. See the contrast there? You can do one of two things. You can do it your way and just provoke your kids to anger. Or you can look to the Lord for and in His Word and see what the Lord wants you to do in discipline and in instruction and in training. And that's the alternative to provoking your children to anger. So God's saving grace can transform parents. And then God's saving grace, actually, even with or without our help, God may choose to use us, or He may, if we're a bad parent, He can go right around us if He so chooses in grace. But God's saving grace can transform children. So we who are saved by the grace of God, who are in Christ and who are parents, ought to have great hope, because what God did for us, He can do for our children. And it's God's saving grace that does it. God may choose to use our training as a way to fertilize the field before He plants the seed, you might say. But it's also not dependent on us in the sense that we have to reach down in and give them the new birth. We can't do that. Remember what your duties are according to the law of God. You do have certain duties to your children as parents, but don't take on yourself and on your conscience the load that I have to get my children saved. Now, you do have to bring them to Jesus. And woe to you if you do not point them to Jesus. But you can't save your children. Only God can. And that should give us hope, not despair, because God is a God of grace and He is a God of unlimited power. And I've seen this floating around the internet, maybe less than, maybe it was less than even reverent context. But it is true that when God gave you your children, and He told you to parent them, it's not It's not as if he forgot your flaws. He did factor in your stupidity and your sin. All right? So let's work with the grace of God, not against it. Colossians 3:20 tells children in the church, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. It's assuming that God has saved the children by His grace. It's even more direct in Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, someone is only in the Lord in the epistles if he is saved, if he has Christ's salvation. And we ought to expect to see God do great things in our midst. Even in our children at young ages, we ought to eagerly anticipate God working in those little lives, so that even at a young age, they're sitting in church and they can hear, obey your parents, not just because it's according to God's law, as he goes on to say, but because you are in the Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. He's quoting the Ten Commandments, of course. There's also something really hopeful when God does save a child. It's not just you parenting that child now. If your child comes to faith in Christ, they have a much better father than you. As Proverbs 3, verse 11 says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. I've been coming at the same thing from a lot of different angles here, but I hope we actually dearly desire the salvation of our children. Do we? Or do we really think when it really comes down to it, and when we examine the way we live, do we really think, well, I'll be satisfied if my kids are good citizens, if they're not into drugs, if they're not immoral, if they're basically upstanding people whose lives aren't a complete mess? Is that the way we raise our kids? We have to be honest and say, I'm sure many of you have seen church families in which the way the children were raised was really just to make them okay people. Right? Not people who love Jesus Christ necessarily. Oh, that was nice if they, you know, if God did that. But what are our goals for our children? What are the things we really get excited about for our children, or really get angry about our children? Is our highest goal for them, though we know we cannot accomplish it in our own power, is our highest goal for them salvation in Christ? If it's not, what in the world are we calling ourselves Christians for? Let's be consistent. God's saving grace can transform our children. And that ought to be our goal for everyone, including our children. Of course, that applies everywhere else in society. Does my relationship with my neighbor, is it just all about him being nice to me and me to him? Or is it about him finding salvation in Christ? Is my relationship with the government just about maintaining the proper freedoms and proper law and order? Or is it about us testifying of Christ to them ultimately? Is my relationship with my family just about us having a happy family on this earth, but not thinking about the fact that they will die and go to hell? Or is my relationship with my family also to show Jesus Christ to them? So it's true everywhere. But if any place it's true here. Your children are born doomed to destruction unless they are stayed by the blood of Christ. That's what our song service was about. That's what our scripture reading was about. In sin, our mothers conceived us. We were born dead in sins. There's no hope for us outside of Christ. And even if, by God's common grace, we and our kids have a relatively happy and healthy life here in America, how long does that last? And then we have to face the divine judge. Let's work with God's grace to parent as Christians, to bring our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, to restrain their depravity, to train their consciences, to mold them, and then pray that God will open their hearts to the gospel which we are also giving them. That should be the complete picture. Now, we'll break this down in future days. We will talk about some more specific areas of parenting and go back to certain areas of marriage also. And so we're not done with this series. But don't miss this big picture. Children are sinners. We're sinners. We need God's grace. Let's mold our family lives to deal with that reality and not ignore it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity that your word brings, even when that clarity hurts a bit. And we ask for your great grace at work in us. First of all, for those who are without Christ, may they know that they're without Christ, and may they come to Christ in faith, knowing that they need his perfect righteousness in place of their sin debt. And they need to be transformed from the heart by Jesus. But Lord, for we who have believed in Christ, help us to use all the tools you've given to us, knowing that our children are born in a sad condition, and we have a role to play in molding their lives, in restraining them from their own native depravity, and in pointing them to Jesus Christ. We ask for your supernatural help and strength to do this. May we not despair because we remember last week and what happened then in our homes. May we have hope because we know that Jesus came to redeem us and to make us new people in Him. And just as He does that on the individual level, He does that for our families. He can do that. He can save not only us but our children. Lord, we long for that. Please give us regenerate children. Please give this church young Christians who are also young in age. We ask that Christ would be greatly honored as the world looks on and sees families that don't make sense by the world's standards. They only make sense in light of Jesus Christ because of the hope and peace and joy and stability even that are there. May men see our good deeds, including in the household, and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.